Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 21. The ninth talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on October 27, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in week 9 of our study in Philippians, which is also our next to last week in this study. Today we will finish chapter 3, and my intention is to next week finish chapter 4, and then we will be done with this series. Last week we saw Paul begin a warning against the Judaizers. There was a group of Christian Jews who traveled around telling Gentile Christians that they needed to keep the law of Moses, and in particular that the men needed to be circumcised. Part of Paul's response, as we saw, was to tell his own story. He said, look, I'm already a Jew. All of the supposed advantages that come from keeping the law have been a part of my life for a long time. But is that I'm myself am counting on with my relationship with God? No, I am counting on being justified before God through faith in Christ. And that's what we saw him talking about last week. We stopped more or less with verse 9 last week, so we will be starting to talk about the ideas that start in verse 10. Let's read the passage for today, and I want to back up to verse 7 because we're in the middle of a sentence, actually, in verse 10. Paul had just given a list of his many accomplishments as a Jew. If anyone was going to boast in being a law-keeping Jew, Paul could do it, but then in verse 7, where I'll start reading, he turns away from all that. But whatever things, this is chapter 3 of Philippians we're in, and this is verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us align our lives with that which we have already attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So I'll give you the quick warning, same warning that I gave last week. Paul, this is a short little passage. There are a lot of ideas that are floating around in this passage that Paul just briefly mentions and moves on. And he talks about the ideas that we see in this passage a lot more in a lot more detail in other of his letters. So when I encounter a passage like this, there are two things that I try to do. One of them, of course, is to try to find the flow of thought in the passage itself. What is the argument? How does it all fit together? But in this case, a passage like this, the other thing I try to do is to look for the concepts that he's talking about in this letter, in other letters, to sort of get some background. What are other things that Paul has said about these things that might give me an idea what he has in mind? For example, Paul says that he wants to know Christ so that he might know the power of his resurrection. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But as it happens, in other letters, Paul has all kinds of things to say about our association with Christ's resurrection. This is a big theme for him. So I want to remind myself of what he says about those things. And as it happens a lot in this passage in particular, it doesn't solve the problem to go and look at the way Paul talks about that in other places, because he uses that idea in a variety of ways. That is, as we go and look at other letters, he will use the idea of our association with Christ's resurrection to refer to one type of thing, and then he'll use it in another passage to refer to another type of thing. So we still have decisions to make. It's not like we can just go and say, oh, this is Paul's one thing that he always says about the resurrection, because he has a number of things that he says. But at least it opens up some interpretive possibilities for us. It gives us some background, as I say, to sort out what he might be doing. So I just wanted you to understand that a lot of what I'm saying today is influenced by my understanding of what Paul says in other passages. I couldn't possibly take us to all of those passages and try to sort out all the ins and outs. It would not make for a talk that you would want to listen to, I don't think. It would be hard to take all that in. But I just want to tell you that I am going to try to give you a rough picture of what I think some of the ideas Paul has in relation to these terms, so that we can recognize the kind of decision we have to make. In the end, of course, if a certain concept that Paul is talking about in this passage, he uses it to talk about concept A in that passage over there and in concept B in that passage over there, I'm going to suggest, well, I think he's talking about concept A in this passage. If I've got it wrong, at least the the thing that I'm teaching you is biblical because I got it from someplace else. So maybe it's not what Paul meant here, but at least it is something that Paul thinks, I think. So at least we'll be on safe enough ground that way. But this was a very difficult passage to try to figure out how to talk about. I banged my head on it a lot because there are just tons of these little places where he says something, he doesn't go into much detail, and it's like, well, that could mean that, or it could mean that. And then the very next word he uses, well, that could mean that, or that could mean that. So how do you draw a map of that in trying to talk about it with you? I ultimately gave up trying to draw that map, but we'll see if we can make some sense out of what's going on here. Okay, so we'll start with verse 10. In verse 10, Paul is giving the goal, the purpose of his seeking to be justified through faith in Christ. He's still in this sentence where he was spelling this out. And he says, it is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had said that he wants to gain Christ, that he wanted to be right with God through faith in Christ, but the goal of that justification that comes through faith in Christ is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul is speaking of suffering and death on the one hand and resurrection on the other. But what is he talking about? I mean, what is this thing that he wants to know? It seems to be very important. I mean, he's saying, this is what I'm all about, finding justification with God through faith in Christ, that I may know Christ and thus know this. And this thing has to do with suffering and death, and it has to do with resurrection. But what is it that he's talking about? Let's start with the idea of resurrection. What does it mean to know the power of Christ's resurrection? As we look at Paul's other letters, it becomes clear that he talks about our resurrection in both a present and a future sense. The future sense is obvious. One day Christ will return, we will be resurrected from the dead, and we will have eternal life. But Paul also speaks, perhaps more metaphorically or in a more spiritual sense, about our current resurrection. In some sense, we have been raised with Christ now. We died with him and have been raised with him in some sense. And this has various implications in the different passages where Paul uses that sort of language. So what does it mean to know the power of his resurrection? Is that focused on our present experience? Am I knowing the power of his resurrection now? Is it focused on the future return of Christ, that the power of his resurrection will one day raise me up and give me eternal life? Or does it somehow encompass both of those things? What is he getting at? Again, what does Paul mean when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Is he talking about our bodily resurrection when Christ returns? Or is this some sort of spiritual hope for this life, that somehow now in this life I would attain to the resurrection from the dead? Well, one thing seems significant to me in beginning to sort this out. If we jump ahead to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So it seems to me that in that passage, it's pretty clear that we're talking here about a future event, the second coming of Christ. Our citizenship is a heavenly one, but we have not really consummated that citizenship yet. We need a Savior to come and make it real. That will happen when Christ returns and transforms our bodies and our lives to be like his. And I think as you look at the context here, that this is all a part of what he's talking about in this section. So I think it's appropriate to see that as the sort of thing he has in mind when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He has a goal. He seeks to be right with God through faith in Christ so that he may ultimately arrive at that place where Christ raises him and gives him new life and transforms his life. The ultimate goal in knowing Christ is that he might arrive at the goal of being transformed and resurrected by Christ into an eternally new and different life experience. So, is that also what Paul means when he says that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Is knowing the power of his resurrection just another way of saying being resurrected when Christ returns? And in this case, my suspicion is no, that he means something a little bigger than that. Paul often uses our association with Christ's resurrection as a way of talking about how we live now. He says things like, we have been raised with Christ now. And if we have been raised with him, then we should keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's talking about our experience now, how we should be living now, because that in some sense we have been raised with him. He says that we have died and been raised with Christ so that we might have newness of life. That is, that we might pursue goodness rather than sin. Paul says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in us now, in the maturing of our faith and so on. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, we could debate just how literally or metaphorically Paul is speaking, what exactly he is getting at in these figures. That's not my purpose here. I just want to point out that he sometimes, in fact fairly often, uses the language of resurrection as if it is something that has happened to us now, that we have been raised with Christ and it is having some effect on our lives today. At a minimum, I think we can say that to Paul, the power of Christ's resurrection is already at work in us through the Spirit of God. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in us, maturing our faith and ultimately bringing us into our inheritance in the end. And so that will result ultimately in our bodily resurrection and transformation when Christ returns. And so that, I think, is what Paul is doing here. He's talking about both the present and the future. To know the power of Christ's resurrection is to have Christ's Spirit at work in us now. This puts the focus of our lives now on the greatness of our future hope. And the goal is to bring us to that day when we receive that future hope, when we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is one of the results that Paul sees from knowing Christ, that we may have in our present experience the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of God at work in us, with the result that in the future, Christ will resurrect us and give us life. So that power is at work now, and it will be at work ultimately in bringing us into the fulfillment of all of our hopes and God's promises. Okay, so I think that's what he's talking about when it comes to the power of his resurrection and it attaining to the resurrection from the dead. But there's this other side of the coin in what he says here. Not only does Paul want to know the power of his resurrection, but he also wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Once again, if we look at Paul's other letters, we see a lot about our relationship to the suffering and death of Christ. And once again, we see Paul speaking of it in more than one way. There are several things that he might mean by this. Sometimes Paul is talking about Christ's sacrificial death. Christ died for me. Christ became sin for me. I have a relationship to the death that Jesus died because it was a death that was on my behalf. I look at the cross of Christ and see God's judgment on my guilt, on my sin. So when Paul speaks of being conformed to his death in this passage, that is one thing that he might mean, that I am taking on Christ's death as mine. I am seeing his death as for my benefit, and his death then becomes for my benefit. I put my faith in Christ's death on the cross so that my sins can be forgiven. And that's a real possibility, I think. However, in this context, I think it is more likely that Paul means something different. There is another way that he talks about our relationship to the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered and died because the world hated him. He suffered and died because he was faithful to God and stood for what is right and what is true, and those who are false and haters of God in the world rejected him, and so he suffered, and ultimately they killed him. To follow Christ means to experience the same sufferings, the same rejection that he did, and that is exactly what Paul has been talking about in the context of Philippians as we've been going along. Remember what Paul told the Philippians earlier. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And remember, when we looked at that, Paul's suffering, when he first founded the church in Philippi, he was beaten up brutally with rods. And now, when he's writing, he is under arrest and facing the possibility of death. So Paul has experienced suffering for the sake of following Christ. In his proclaiming the gospel, he has suffered greatly. And he's saying to the Philippians that you are experiencing the same thing. Part of what is making things difficult for them is that they are having an experience similar to Paul's. Being believers is costing them, is making life very difficult for them. So this is a theme that Paul has been exploring. This is part of what the Philippians have to face, and the way he is facing it is the way he wants them to face it. Remember what Paul said just two verses back from where we are here in verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." This is a big part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul has suffered as a faithful servant of Christ. In fact, he is currently under arrest and in chains. And the Philippians are suffering in the same way at the hands of people who hate the gospel. Now, would Paul speak of our present suffering? I mean, that's what I'm saying. This is, his language here in this section is about the sufferings that he and we as believers face in our following Christ. Would he use language like being conformed to his death to speak of such a thing? Well, I think he would. As I look around, I see Paul using that sort of language to talk about the suffering and affliction that comes to him and to us as followers of Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians, as I understand what Paul is doing, he describes the affliction and persecution that he experiences as an apostle. Going out and proclaiming the gospel, he is afflicted and he is persecuted, and then he describes it using this language, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And my understanding is that he is describing his experience as an apostle. That is, the sufferings that he faces, the persecution he has faced, the afflictions he has faced, he's describing it, it is as if I am carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And right after that, he tells the Corinthians that his sufferings as an apostle are for their sake. Why is he suffering in this way? It is for them. And the language he uses is, so death works in us, but life in you. And again, the death that he's talking about there is not that he has literally died, but that he is facing the sort of persecution that led to the death of Jesus. In following Jesus, the same sort of hostility that ultimately resulted in Christ being rejected and killed is the same sort of hostility that Paul is facing. Paul sees that Jesus faced great opposition. Jesus faced rejection by the world that led ultimately to his death, and so Jesus' followers experience a kind of death as well. That is, we also face rejection by the world. When we follow Jesus, the rejection that led to his death becomes part of our experience as well. And for someone like Paul, it could lead to his actual death, and we know that in fact it did. So yes, I think Paul could easily describe our suffering, our willingness to follow Jesus, even if it leads to rejection and suffering, using language like being conformed to his death. We are taking on the form that Jesus had. We are taking on the sort of personhood, the sort of stance towards life that results in rejection and ultimately death. And this confronts Paul and the Philippians with a choice. No one wants to suffer and be rejected by others, but that is what can happen if you follow Christ faithfully. We have to decide what we want. Do we want Christ, or do we want to protect ourselves from suffering for his sake? This is a very common theme in Paul. This is a very common theme in Jesus' teaching as well. It is a common theme in the New Testament that basically part of the catch to following God in believing in Jesus for eternal life is that it involves actually living as a believer, and in this world, living as a believer can bring you suffering. So that's why suffering and resurrection are being associated here. As we look at Christ's experience, Christ was faithful. He suffered and died because of it, and then God raised him in the end. And that's what it means for us to come to know Christ. Or as Paul's saying it, this is the goal of his coming to know Christ. He is going to become like him both in his suffering and in his triumphant resurrection. We too, as Paul does, will face rejection from those who hate God, and we too will triumph in the end. So I think that's his picture here. Paul wants to know Christ, to be like him, but that means taking on the whole package. If he wants the glory of Christ's resurrection, he has to accept the rejection of the world and the suffering that goes with that. And the Philippians are experiencing the same thing. I mean, there's no question about that. That is part of their present experience. We can have theoretical discussions about, does every Christian suffer all the time, and how much will we suffer, and how much should I be suffering, and all that kind of stuff. But there's no question that the Philippians were suffering because of their faith and having to face the question of what do we do with that. They have to decide whether attaining the glorious resurrection to come is worth the suffering. Paul is describing himself as that is what he is set on. He wants to be justified through faith in Christ. He wants to know Christ such that he shares in his sufferings and he shares in his resurrection. Okay, so Paul goes on. Not that I have already obtained it or have already been perfected, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. After saying that he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead, it seems that Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. Why would he say that? That seems like a sort of a strange thing to say. How could anyone think that Paul had already attained the resurrection? Maybe that indicates that I'm wrong in the way that I'm taking the idea of resurrection as this future thing where we are resurrected into eternal life and transformed and so on. Well, let me tell you how I'm thinking about that. There are several things to talk about here. First of all, remember that as I'm understanding it, Paul speaks of a resurrection with both a present and a future aspect. He wants to know Christ now. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection now in order that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is, he wants the power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead, to be at work in his life now. He wants the Spirit of God to be at work in him now, with the result that he attains eternal life in the end. So there is kind of a balance to be maintained in Paul's sense. There is the present aspect and the future aspect of this. And I think that Paul does not want to be misunderstood. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection now, but that doesn't mean that he thinks that the process is finished, that somehow this resurrection that has happened now has solved the problem. Now, there's a possible piece of evidence in 2 Timothy. And again, we're trying to find pieces that help us to put this all together. It's not at all certain that this is relevant, but it is possibly relevant. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about some men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, we don't know exactly what these men taught. It's always been a little strange to think about that. They taught that the resurrection has already taken place. What are they saying? Are they saying that there's a bunch of people who used to be dead walking around, but now there aren't going to be any more, so when you die, you don't get to be raised? Or what is it that they were getting at? It's possible that what they were getting at was this idea that they interpreted resurrection to be a spiritual resurrection, something that has happened to us now. They might be saying, okay, yes, right, the teaching of Christianity is, yes, resurrection, sure, but It is a spiritual resurrection, and we experience it now. That is, we have received the fruits of this. We are resurrected beings, and so have arrived at perfection because this resurrection has happened to us now. If that's what some are teaching, and like I say, we can't prove that that's what was happening there, but it is a distinct possibility that that's the sort of thing that they were saying. It would make more sense than a literal resurrection having already happened. But if that's what they're teaching, we can see why Paul would want to be careful to clarify what he means. Because Paul uses some pretty strong language in other passages that might be interpreted as that he believes that there is this spiritual resurrection that has happened now, and we are now everything that we're going to be. Because he's talking here, he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection now. He talks about us being raised with Christ, and we are new creatures, and there on and on. We could look at any number of passages where Paul uses quite strong language about how we have died with Christ, and now we are living with him. And in fact, there are perfectionist strains of Christian theology that take those passages and run with them and say, hey, you know, we have got it all now. We have been raised with Christ now. We are alive now. We are free from sin. We are everything. We have everything that we're ever going to get because we have been totally freed and raised up from the sin and death that plagued us before. And it might sound like Paul is saying something like that. So if there are some that are teaching something like along those lines, that resurrection is a spiritual perfection that has come upon us now, it would explain why Paul says twice in this passage that he has not arrived yet. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already been perfected, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So for some reason, he really wants to emphasize, I am not saying that I have arrived at perfection in this yet. Now, it's a little bit speculative as to why he wants to emphasize that, but it is clear that he wants to emphasize that. That in saying that he wants to know the power of his resurrection, he wants to make it clear that that is for the purpose that one day in the future, when Christ returns, he might attain to the resurrection that is promised. But he is not saying that he has gotten there yet. Paul uses the language of an athlete in a race. Forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So the analogy is like Paul is a runner seeking to cross the finish line, to finish the race, to arrive at the goal so that he might win the prize. There's no point in worrying about what has happened in the race so far. The runner's focus is on the finish line ahead of him. There is this goal in front of me. That's what I'm thinking about. That's where I'm headed. That's where I want to arrive. So the resurrection is a present reality for Paul, but not in the sense that he has arrived at that fully as the goal. It is a present reality in the sense that the power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is presently at work in him, and it is a present reality in the sense that the resurrection is the focus of his life today. That's what we see in this analogy of the race. I'm like a runner, and I have all of my attention on the finish line. I am straining to win the prize at the end of the race. That's what I want. Okay, so at this point, Paul has finished his personal story. He has been talking about how what drives him, how he thinks about this stuff. What is it that he has said? He's been telling the Philippians, don't listen to the Judaizers. Don't let them convince you that your focus should be on keeping the law of Moses, even though I am a stellar Jew in my life. That is not what I am counting on. I'm not counting on the law of Moses. I have put my focus on Christ. I am looking for the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ. I need to faithfully follow him, even though it means joining in his sufferings. And I need his power to be at work in me so that one day when he returns, he will raise me up into an eternally new and glorious existence. That is how I, Paul, think about my life. That's what drives me. That's what my focus is on. That's what my goal is. And we remember here now that Paul is telling his story. This is how I think about it, because he wants the Philippians to join him in thinking about their lives in the same way. And that's what he now goes on to do. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us align our lives with that which we have already attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Okay, so mostly this is straightforward, except for one really tricky and weird thing right off the bat here. Remember, earlier Paul said, we were just talking about it, "not that I have already obtained it or have already been perfected." He's saying, I have not been perfected. Now he says, "let us therefore, as many as are perfect." So how are we supposed to put that together? Well, in order to talk about that, I first need to talk to you about this word perfect. For those of you who have been around here for a while, this is a word that comes up a lot because it comes up in many of the teachings in the New Testament. Jesus uses this word. Paul uses this word a lot. It shows up in important places in James and all throughout the New Testament. So it's helpful to try to understand what this word is getting at. Our English word perfect doesn't quite capture the idea. This word group focuses on reaching the goal. We tend to think that the word perfect means without flaw. But the example that I like to use is the example of the acorn and the oak tree. The acorn has not yet arrived at its goal, its intended completion. The oak tree is perfect. That is, it has arrived. It has come into its intended end. Now, an oak tree may be weather-beaten, the wind may have broken branches off of it, and it may be gnarly and be looking a little worse for wear, but it's still perfect. The fact that it has broken branches or whatever, that doesn't change the fact that it's perfect, because the word perfect in this case doesn't mean without any flaw whatever, it means having arrived at the appointed and desired end. So the oak tree is no longer an acorn. It has been perfected. It has arrived at its intended end. So the way the New Testament uses this word, it all depends on what is at stake. What are we talking about? In what sense someone or something might be perfect or complete in this way. And the interesting thing is that I would argue that a mature Christian believer is not perfect in one sense and is perfect in another. We are not perfect in that we have not arrived at the ultimate goal. We are still sinners. We still experience the corruption of the world, the futility of the world. We still die. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in verse 12, "not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect." There is an ultimate goal and end for human life, for the Christian believer, which is to arrive at that place where God, through Christ, raises us up, gives us life, transforms our experience, and so we have arrived at that place where now we are at the appointed end. This is what we were intended to be. This is where we were intended to arrive. And in that sense, we are not perfect. We have not arrived at that goal. But the New Testament does use this word to say that we can be perfect in another sense, and oftentimes it ends up being translated in those contexts as mature. because the issue is not our ultimate transformation into sinlessness and perfection of life experience and end of death and all that sort of thing. We're talking about what is the end and goal of faith in this life. That is, how does the little acorn of that little faith that I have when I start out turn into the oak tree of a mature and solid faith? That happens in this life. Faith goes from being small and tentative to being mature and strong and deeply rooted in us. And when we arrive at that place, I would argue, and we could look at many passages that do this, the word here that we translate perfect is used. And we, as I say, we could translate it as mature. It is, we have arrived at what a faith in this life ought to be. We're not free from sin. We're not perfect in many, many ways, but our faith is what a faith ought to be. I think that's how Paul sees himself in his description of himself above. He has set his hope on the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ. He is holding fast to Christ, even though it means sharing in his sufferings. And he has, like a runner in a race, set the goal of his life to be sharing in Christ's resurrection when he returns. That is what a perfect, a mature faith looks like. Many translations use the word mature to translate verse 15. In this passage, let us therefore, as many as are mature, think in this way. Just out of curiosity, do any of your translations use the word mature? Okay. This is the word, it's the adjective form of the word that Paul used earlier when he says, not that I have been perfected. So in a way, it's honest to translate it perfect in both places because you can see the connection between the two words. But mature, I think, is a good way to translate it. That's how I'm seeing it. So from Paul's perspective, we cannot arrive at the goal of perfect transformation and redemption in this life, but we can arrive at the goal of a mature faith, a faith that perseveres, a faith that holds on even in the face of suffering, and so on. And as I said, that faith would look like what Paul has described his own life to be. And he is urging the Philippians to join him in those perspectives. So let me paraphrase what I think he's saying in these verses 15 through 17. I think the idea is something like this. He's saying, I have shown you the priorities of my own life. I want to be justified by faith in Christ. I want to follow him even if it means suffering with him. And I want the focus of my life to be running the race and arriving at the goal of a new resurrected life. Those of us who have arrived at a mature faith should think in just this way. They should join me in thinking that. Now, I know that we may not agree on everything. You may have particular issues where you don't agree with me. God will help you to understand better one day. But as for now, we have arrived at a common understanding of what the fundamental truths of the gospel are and how we should approach it, and I urge you to keep living in the light of what you already know. My life is an example of this, and there are others who also walk in this way, and you should observe them closely and emulate them. I think that's what he's saying. So in the end, his description of how he looks at this, he intends to be a model. He said, I want you to follow my example. It is a great blessing if you can look at your life and say, I would want people to follow my example. So chapter 4 then ends with this. He just told them to watch carefully those whose lives seek the same things that Paul seeks. He's saying, look to me as an example. There are others around you who have that same maturity of perspective. You should be looking at them and following their lead, imitating them. But there are those that you don't want to be looking to. There are those that walk in a very different way, and you don't want to follow them. And that starts in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay, so we notice in this passage that the contrast is between the earthly and the heavenly. Paul describes the enemies of the cross of Christ as setting their minds on earthly things. They do not have in mind the race that Paul is talking about. They do not have their eye on the finish line and the prize that is to be won at the end. But they're into what they can get now. And that is reflected in their other attitudes. For instance, he says, their God is appetite. That is, satisfying themselves now in this age is their priority. Their glory is their shame, he says. That is, the things that they think are glorious about their lives now because they are attractive or sensually satisfying or whatever it might be, the things that they would look at and say, look at this, look at what I have, isn't it glorious? Paul's saying those things are the things that they should be ashamed of. And because they have set their minds on this world rather than on the salvation that comes through Christ, their end is destruction, he says. We might ask the question at this point, is Paul still talking about the Judaizers? Is there a particular group of folks that he has in mind here that's related to where he started when he talked about the dogs and the mutilation and all of that? I don't know. I'm not sure. It's possible that it is. The problem is that this whole section doesn't really read like there are particular people there who are giving the Philippians a hard time and this is what you ought to do about them. This seems more like a generalized warning that Paul is giving them about the sorts of things that they might run into. Notice how he has mentioned here, you know, I've often told you about people like this, that their God is their appetite and so forth. It's not as if he's pointing the finger at something that's going on among them. He's just warning them about something that's out there. So it's a little hard to say. It is possible, though, I think. One of the striking things about Jesus' teaching about the legalism of the Pharisees, and Paul also in Galatians about the legalism of the Judaizers, is both Paul and Jesus emphasize that this wrong emphasis on the details of the law, that you know that you have to be circumcised and keep the dietary restrictions and so on, ends up distorting a person's view of the law so that their lives are not really dedicated to genuine righteousness. This is what Paul said about the Judaizers. This is what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that even though they are so intent on keeping the law, in fact, they are not really at heart law-abiding people. So it's possible that he might be saying of the Judaizers things like, you know, that they're intent on this world and their God is their appetite and so forth. It's hard to say. I don't know whether he is or not. At any rate, what is important here is the contrast. Are you a citizen of this world, looking above all for whatever satisfactions can be found here and now? Or are you a citizen of heaven, waiting for Christ to rescue us from the sin and death of this world and to transform our lives into a new and glorious existence? That's the choice that we face. Okay, so a couple of final comments then. One thing that strikes me very forcefully in this passage is how Paul sees Jesus Christ as central to everything. This chapter, chapter 3, is all about Jesus. I mean, it's about the Judaizers, it's about being justified by faith, and it's about wanting to be resurrected and setting our eyes on the goal of eternal life and so forth. But throughout it, the focus here is on Jesus' role in that. Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For one thing, Christ is the means by which God justifies us. Justification comes through the cross of Christ. Justification comes to those with faith in Christ. Christ is also the model of faithful suffering. To know him, to be like him, means being willing to suffer as he did. Christ is also the model of the resurrected life. We need the same power that raised Christ to work in our own lives. And in fact, we notice here the very strong statement that Paul says it is Christ himself who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And that's a powerful statement. This hope that we have is something that Jesus himself is going to bring about. Christ is really everything in all of this. He is our entrance into life. He is the model of how we should live. And he is the Savior who will transform our existence when he returns. It's no wonder that earlier Paul had said of Jesus that God bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Another thing that strikes me in this passage is this contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. And so that we're clear here, that what that really comes down to, the way Paul is talking about it, is a contrast between an emphasis on this present age or an emphasis on our future hope. Paul says that his focus is on the future, on the finish line. He's a runner. There's a prize to be won. There is a finish line to cross. That is my goal. That is my perspective. That's what I'm about. And he wants the focus of the Philippians and our focus to be the same. I know that this is a little tricky thing to talk about. I have often experienced when I talk to people about something like this that even Christians sometimes just have a hard time sorting out what kind of a thing is this? What does it look like actually to have this focus on the future? For one thing, some of us have seen Christians who become very preoccupied with the second coming of Christ, and it can end up looking sort of weird. I mean, we end up really becoming preoccupied with charting out who's the Antichrist and what does 666 mean and all of that kind of stuff, and find ourselves wondering if that's really the sort of people that we want to become. And so we ask ourselves, what does it look like to have a healthy preoccupation with the return of Christ and our ultimate salvation? What does that look like? In trying to understand this for myself, the analogy that has always made the most sense to me and that I often use in my teaching is that of being on a journey. We are like travelers who are on our way to our new home. So people on a journey are still very much involved in the day-to-day issues of life. We still need to eat and sleep and take care of our families. People on a journey find opportunities to sit around the campfire and have a good time and feast at times and so forth. But we see our lives in the light of our destination. We think of ourselves as on the road to something else. We are not settlers. We are not expecting this land we are passing through to satisfy us. We're not looking around saying, where can I establish my place here? Because ultimately, there is no place here that is going to be my home. There is no place here that is going to ultimately meet my true needs. We're not expecting this land to satisfy it, to satisfy us, because how could it? We are travelers. We are on a journey to a better place. Our hope is set on our final destination. And as we travel, our decisions are all focused on making sure that our journey is successful. We try to enjoy ourselves along the way. We try to make life as satisfying as it can be on the road, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we are headed someplace. On the journey, we try to treat all people well, but we have a particular kinship with our fellow travelers. We notice that there are those who are on the same journey, and that means something to us. And many of the settlers in the lands we pass through don't like us. We're not committed to the same things they are. We're not settling down the way they are. They see us, in a sense, as traitors. Well, that's how I picture Paul's analogy of being in a race or having our focus on the resurrection. This race where he's focusing all his attention on making sure he crosses the finish line. This focus does not remove him from living fully in the present age. After all, remember what he has been advocating over and over again to the Philippians. He has been advocating that a serious implication of their faith is that they should love each other now, today, in this present age. We should be patient, accepting, concerned about other people's problems today in this age. Paul is not the sort of guy who says, "I'm too busy thinking about the future to worry about you right now." He says rather, "You are on the same journey I am. I want to help you get there just as much as I want to get there myself. The journey we are on gives us perspective on our lives today." Settlers are the ones whose God is their appetite. They are settling in, seeing their best hope and fulfillment to be found in this land where I am now. I'm not really headed anywhere. I want this place here to pay off. But Paul has a different hope. He thinks it's foolish to invest yourself in this age where we are now. That is what Paul means when he says that he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. He has a better hope. He seeks a better prize, and that changes the way he looks at his life today. At any rate, that picture helps me to understand the sort of thing that he's talking about. That's how I think about my own life and experience in relation to the future. Is it's not that I'm not living here now, I am, but the way I think about what is valuable and where my priorities are has changed because I'm on a journey. I'm not settled in here. Finally, I want to say one more thing about this word perfect that we were talking about. If I am understanding Paul rightly here and what he's doing in this passage, I may not be, but I think I am. I really like the way this passage captures an essential sort of duality in the Christian experience. I've believed in this duality for many years, and I think this is what Paul is getting at here. This sense that in one sense we are perfect, and in another sense we are not. Paul believes that faith is something real and substantial. Faith looks like something in this life. We've been seeing that over and over again as we've been going through Philippians. A mature faith, in the terms that Paul uses in our passage today, looks to the cross of Christ for salvation. A mature faith hangs on to Christ even if it leads to suffering. A mature faith sets its hope on the return of Christ and the glorious transformation he will bring. Paul sees himself as having that mature faith. He calls us to emulate him, to share that mature faith that he has. That is something real. That is a change. That is, in a sense, perfection. That is, it is a faith that is not a baby faith that hasn't grown up yet. It is a faith that has grown up into what faith is supposed to be. And yet Paul is insistent in this passage that he has not arrived yet. He is mature in faith, but he is still far from what he needs and wants to be. He is still struggling with the inadequacies of this age. And we know those inadequacies: corruption, sin, death. He doesn't want us to think that the point of salvation is that we are perfect now. He doesn't want us to think, this is it, we have arrived. Paul is confident that God is doing a work in our lives now, but it is not done yet, and we don't want to delude ourselves into thinking that this is what it was all about. Our perfect and mature faith is perfect and mature partly because we recognize we are not yet what we ought to be. The mature believer recognizes how far he has to go. Our final rescue from sin and death is still to come. We need to set our hope on our final deliverance. So I think the Christian life is all about those two kinds of perfection. Our lives now are all about the perfecting and maturing of our faith. That's what's on the agenda in this life. That maturing process is real, and we must all go through it. I think the Bible's pretty clear that God doesn't let anybody off from that process. But that is not the same thing as the perfection that will be ours when sin and death are conquered forever. The maturing of our faith is what this life is all about. The perfection of our bodies and souls is what the next life is all about. We should not neglect the maturing of our faith today, but neither should we forget that we have not arrived yet and that our ultimate hope and perfection awaits us. So, we have a few minutes if you have any questions or comments.
Thanks, Ron. I think what you said at the end there helped my question, but okay. I think I might still be a little confused about how the I'm not perfect,
right.
But let those who are perfect. So when he says, therefore, as many as are perfect, think in this way, is the think in this way referring to pressing on, seeing themselves as pressing? Is that what you were saying? Or were you saying something different?
It could be focused there. I'm seeing it as being, he started out talking about himself. And the picture that he painted is, I mean, remember, he has set out here to urge the Philippians not to listen to the Judaizers. So he has given himself as this picture, and it is, even though I have been entirely faithful in keeping the law, and you know I'm as Jewish as you can be, and all of that, that's not what I'm counting on. And instead, what I'm about is having the faith in Christ that will lead to me being right with God, knowing Christ such that I share in his sufferings and ultimately share in his resurrection. That's what I want to be about, rather than the sort of thing that the Judaizers are about. So when he says now, let us therefore, as many as are mature or perfect, think in this way, I think the think in this way that he's talking about there is that whole picture of himself that he has painted, that focus on justification through faith in Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and having our goal set on the ultimate resurrection that Christ will bring about. That's what he wants them to embrace. And I think it goes all the way back to where he started. Don't listen to the Judaizers. Because what the Judaizers are offering is a truncated, in Galatians, he calls it another gospel. It is so much not what the gospel is focused on that it really doesn't even deserve to be called the gospel. It's another different sort of gospel. So I think that's what he's getting at, is this whole picture that I've painted for you of what I have set my life on. You should imitate me in that. And there are others who also have done the same thing, and you should imitate them as well. So does that make sense?
I think so. So is Paul using that word or those words for mature, perfect in two different ways, or is he using them in the same way?
Oh, okay. So yes, I should have been clearer about that. I'm saying that he's using them in two different ways.
Okay.
I thought about going into more of that, but the problem is I already went too long. But another interpretive option is to see him as using them in the same ways, and in his statement here to be being sarcastic.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was wondering, and it seemed like you were not saying that.
That's right. I am not saying that. It is possible to take it that way, but as I try to put his argument together and the things that he says around there, it just makes a lot more sense to me to see him using the word, even though he has said, you know, I have not been perfected up above, and then here he says, as many of us as are, using this word perfect. It may be that he's well aware that he is playing on words there and wants to highlight this idea that there is a sense in which we are not and a sense in which we are. But I think he's sincere in what he's saying down below, that those who are mature, they should be embracing this way of thinking about things that I have just laid out here.
Which includes realizing how much farther you have to go.
Right, okay. Right, the whole thing.
Thanks, Ron.
Yeah. But that's one of those places where I said, well, you could go this way or you could go that way. There are a number of them in this passage, and that is one of those places. Some people will take it as he's saying, using the word perfect the same in each case, and he's being sarcastic. So any of you think you're perfect? You know, something like that? And like I say, it's possible, but I don't think so. I don't think that works. Anything else?
Just had a question about when it's talking about in verse 10, he mentions the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I'm wondering if that suffering, I mean, we all go through sufferings in our life, and the goal, obviously, in becoming a believer is not to get rid of those sufferings, but to realize we're going to be continuing or maybe even receiving more of them. But are those sufferings that we're receiving and sharing, do they have anything to do with our own past sins that we are now taking responsibility for? I've heard somebody who I really respect talking about Paul. And Paul, of course, had a lot of sufferings in his life to take care of. I mean, while he was doing this in prison and beatings and all these things, that the reason he had to go through so much was partially because of his past wrongs, that he was the most abusive, Christian abuser there was prior to his conversion, this night and day thing, and that this is partially the reason why God allowed him to go through so much trials during his ministry. I'm wondering if that's part of our thing, that we're now taking responsibility for our past wrongs.
So do you know the person that was arguing that to you, what was the relationship? Do you know, that is, he had to undergo those sufferings. Why did he have to undergo them? He had, was as punishment for what he had done before? Or what is it that makes the fact that he was an abuser of the church earlier mean that he would have to suffer now? Do you know what they were thinking?
I don't know the background for where that came from, where he said that from. Most of the things he's talked about, I generally respect. This was something I had a question about. I wasn't talking with him directly when I heard this, so
right.
I don't. But it was just something that made me wonder about. It almost starts to sound like a karma sort of thing. That,
right.
And
right.
I don't think that's where.
Yeah. Well, all I can say is, I don't see it that way, and I'm not aware of anything that would make us take it that way. What I am aware of is that there's a very strong set of teaching that there's two kinds of teaching on suffering in the New Testament, at least two, and maybe there's more that I'm forgetting. But one of them is the sort of thing that I was talking about here, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, meaning it's just like what Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you, and that sort of thing. That my identification with Christ, my following him, my wanting to live in a way that is like what he's about, that's going to get you into trouble in this world. So that is not a karma thing. I mean, it's a good, that sort of suffering is, I mean, it's a good thing. It's a sign that something mature and faithful is happening in me, just like there was no karma in Jesus' suffering at all. I mean, he didn't deserve any of the suffering that came upon him. And then the other kind of teaching on suffering is just the way God uses all sorts of suffering, not necessarily the suffering that comes from persecution for being a Christian or something like that, but anything that in our life that causes us to have to confront the issues of our faith. We have to decide, do I really believe in the gospel or not? Am I trusting in God? I have had a great loss, and now I'm wondering, how could God love me and let me go through such a thing or something like that? And that those experiences require us to take the trust that is, it may be there truly, but it's small and latent, and it has to come out and actually deal with something in the real world so that our faith matures and that we can see, indeed, God seems to have his hand on me because I'm hanging in there with him, even having gone through something like that. So both of those kinds of teaching on suffering emphasize that something redemptive is happening. It's not punishment, it is maturing. It is the living out of faith, which is a highly desirable thing. The Bible even tells us to be thankful for it, that there's something about that kind of suffering that is worthwhile. So that's how I would look at that. Okay, so thank you.